And I did get to the newsletter back there in the right form today. So, you know, you're free to get that, the red one. Plus, I added a sheet back there for the deals with the barrier, so that it wasn't in the notes. So there's one of those back there you can grab, too, for your edification, as you can plug through. And that one's got the verse up, but the verses and all that stuff is on the sheet. So, which I didn't take time to go over all that Sunday, but someday we will. We'll just break her down and go through it, spend the whole time at it. But okay, Revelation chapter 13, the rise and reign of the beast. The beast. And this will almost fit with some of these goofy horror movies out there, you know, with a, almost. Actually, probably it'll be worse than some of the things that are portrayed on the big screen. Those kind of genre of movies don't do anything for me, but anyway. Mine run more along the lines of stuff that would be, like that new program that's on CBS, the Unit, that kind of stuff. That's awesome. It probably won't last long, but it's you know, right up my alley. But anyway. Revelation chapter 13. Now, before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of the Word tonight. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we have each day to live our lives in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to You. What a privilege it is. And we recognize how much You have provided for us. And we just pray as we continue to study Your Word that the truth that's here that You preserve for us will unfold to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates these things, so that we'll more and more appreciate the awesomeness of Your provision for us. And we just thank You for this time together tonight to study the things here in a tough section in Revelation. It's dealing with the things in the future, but really it gets back to proving again, once again, the faithfulness of You to Your Word. You've made promises to Israel. You've made promises that will be fulfilled completely. And this is all part of the scenario we're seeing here, the preparation for our Savior's return and rule and reign for that 1,000 years. And we just thank You now for this time together and give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. As chapter 13 unfolds, of course, it's in that section that's dealing with the giving us some data on the characters, the players, if you will, of the tribulation period. Kind of a parenthesis out of the sequence of the time frame, going through the what's happening here, here, and here type of thing. We're going to meet the super leader here, the man most often referred to as the Antichrist, Satan's man on the scene as the political leader, who becomes the great world dictator. And he does that just before the midpoint of the tribulation. And from here on out, most of the focus will be on that last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Up to this point, up to that midpoint, up to the point where he gets in the having to rescue Israel because of the kingdom of the north, the kings of the north come down and try to conquer, take over Israel, as we saw in the Gog-Magog battle. He comes in, takes over, and that kind of is the slingshot, if you will, that gets him to the power of the revived Roman Empire, or the Western Federation of Nations, which is usually referred to as the revived Roman Empire. And if I've oftentimes do is I shorten things into my notes. If you run across R-E, that's what that is, Revived Roman Empire. So I try to remember sometimes when I put the notes, I'll write it out. But in mine, it's R-R-E. But anyway, You remember back, he began his career by making a treaty with Israel for 7 years. A treaty that ultimately really was not in Israel's advantage to do. But they did anyway. They were operating on human viewpoint. They didn't look to God for the provision that they should have. And they're going to pay the price. He was the great peacemaker. He seemed to have all the answers. In fact, we met him back in chapter 6 as things started to unfold. Chapter 6, verse 2. As the rider on the white horse, the peacemaker promising a pseudo-peace. In fact, he really was the counterfeit Messiah. Always a counterfeit, Satan is. And of course, his man, he indwells him. He empowers him, as we'll see. Fits right in with his ops plan, if you will. We saw him also mentioned in chapter 11, where in verse 7, where we have a direct link between Satan, the source of power, and the beast, the kingdom, and the ruler. In fact, we'll note this beast term is going to be used of two people and of, in places, of the kingdom itself, the political kingdom, rule as the beast. But we have the Antichrist or the great world dictator and his cohort in crime, if you will, the false prophet. We find here an expansion of the details about him, his rule, his character. Because from here on, during the last half of the tribulation period, he is the central player. This is his day in the sun. So at this point, we have man ruling with the greatest authority of any time in human history, any ruler in human history. And there have been rulers in the past at various times that had great power. Nebuchadnezzar had tremendous power, ruled the known world at the time, but nothing like the great world dictator, nothing. But he is going to rule in open rebellion against God, open rebellion against God. This rebellion will reach its maturation in open warfare against Christ when he returns, and we'll see that down in chapter 19. Really, he returns, splits the Mount of Olives, really jumps right into the fray and winds up the battle of Armageddon, cleans it up. First order of business when Christ returns. During this period of the Great Tribulation, Satan is present. We saw him in chapter 12 being expelled. He has no more access to the throne in heaven as he's had down through human history. But he's operative on the earth in a very special way here. He has more direct control than at any time in human history. And that's really through his two agents. He works as God does, through agents. Instruments, if you will, these two beasts. We have no direct statement of the indwelling of the false prophet, but after we examine his character and his operation, as we get down into verses 11 through 17 of chapter 13, I believe that the only conclusion that we can come to, that it will become clear to us, that he is also energized, if you will, empowered by Satan for his role. Now, and he's going to kind of be his religious counterpart to take care of that side of things. his Pope, if you will, whatever. These two are Satan's special emissaries, instruments to carry out his will, his plan. A plan to counter what God is doing. Will he have some success? On and off? Ultimately, no. As we're going to see. He's going to end up, both of these two beasts, when we get down to chapter 19, are going to end up alive in the lake of fire. And I don't imagine that'll be too much fun. Both are referred to as beasts, have common characteristics, and the term really indicates a ferocious anti-God attitude, open rebellion against God, manifested in blasphemy and idolatry. Rebellion against God most often ends up in some form of idolatry. And you can count on it. When people go negative to the word, go off in the toolies, and just blanket go negative, are going to end up in some form of idolatry. Something is just takes over their life as being so important, more important than God could ever be to them. And usually it takes something really to wake them up, something tough. Now, chapter 13, we start here with the unfolding the exegesis here and what's here in the context. In verse 1, we have a textual issue that's got to be dealt with right off the bat. You look at the New American Standard, it says, "And he stood on the sands of the seashore." King James says, "And I stood on the sands of the seashore." Seashore. See, that's why you should make sure that you don't eat all that candy. So you don't have false teeth. Because things don't work right. I was kidding them about all that candy, you know, keep the dentist happy. But for some of us, rushed and we still had problems. But whatever. One of the first experiences when you went into the service, when I did back in the January of 61. First thing they do, we got there in the middle of the night. You got hardly any sleep, and you're up, and they start you through a physical. And one of the stops is at the dentist. They run you in, you know, and they got all these guys that are just learning. They're doing their whatever, their training. And there were guys coming out with all kinds of teeth missing. A lot of guys had never been to a dentist. And by the way, they took care of them. Of course, some of us had lived in a dentist chair. So I got my first bunch pulled at 8 when I was 8 years old. And started early on me. But anyway, there's a debate. Does this phrase that's here in the first part of verse 1, actually belong here or in chapter 12? The Greek text, it's actually tied back to verse 12, or chapter 12. And it's actually, you find in the text, verse 18. That's it. You don't have a verse 18, do you? I don't either. But as John Wolford, Professor Wolford, says that the difference whether it's part of verse or chapter 12 or part of chapter 13 is of little consequence in the flow of things. Because when you stop and look at it, okay, verse 17 is talking about the dragon. He was enraged. He was enraged, as we saw in the last couple lessons, the dragon and the woman. He was enraged with the woman, Israel. Okay, so you come down and it's talking about the dragon, which is Satan, of course. And if this is part of chapter 12, then it's, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. No problem. The received text, majority text, puts it with chapter 13 and actually has the best evidence from a textual standpoint with the Greek. And I'm kind of lean very heavily towards the majority text as my standard, quite frankly, and over the other texts that are normally used to translate with. But anyway, I'll show you what the difference is. Estethen. That's he stood. I stood. One little new here stuck on me. Not a whole lot of difference. But when you read through the force, and I really think it flows better, it goes with it. And I stood, speaking of John, on the sand of the seashore, and I saw. He stood there on the shore and saw something. And that's what he's reporting. So I think that's where it really needs to go here. Okay? No big deal. If you want to go, he stood and talk about the dragon, have at it. No problem. You're not going to upset me at all. Because it doesn't change anything here. The key thing is what's happening down here, what's coming up out of the sea. That's what's important. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Oh, a therion, a beast. Why this term? Well, it's used in the context to describe both the kingdom, the empire, if you will, and the coming ruler of that empire, the great world dictator. And it's doing so from what standpoint? From God's standpoint, from divine viewpoint, perspective. The reason, I think, is that both are dominated by the power and the objectives of Satan. Man at the time will not see the empire or the ruler as a beast. Those living at that time won't see him as a beast. He's providing everything they want. The great solver of our issues. From their perspective, he appears as an angel of light who will have the solution to all of man's problems of the day. And they're going to be many. You wonder how he deals with and answers every time there's another series of plagues or judgments. You know, you wonder, how does he deal with that? How does he, you know, counteract that in the media? You know, and I like the term that Rush Limbaugh is calling it, the drive-by media. You know, they just kind of run by and throw stuff out there to see if it sticks. Never mind, they don't check anything out. They don't do any homework. And kind of interesting. And I think he's right on the money there. Now, he really appears, I think, to many as a counterfeit Messiah. As he started off, he's promising peace, prosperity, but he's ultimately not going to be able to deliver. Now, the key thing is here, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. Out of the sea. What is it? Is he literally coming up out of the ocean? Is that what he's talking about here? Well, in Scripture, the sea or the waters is often used to refer to the mass of humanity. You say, oh, well, where? Isaiah, chapter 17. We're going to be all over tonight if we plug along here. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Notice what it says here. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas. Many peoples roaring like the roaring of the seas. And the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. And he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away. And he chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind. Or like whirling dust before a gale. Also in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits. Our peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. The seas there likened to the many people, nations. So this beast is coming up out of the nations. Out of the nations. And this is really referring here at this point, not to the great world dictator himself, but the kingdom out of which will come the great world dictator. And is the same as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast. That beast, again, kingdom, the great world dictator, and the false prophet. It's all used of that term is used of all three of those. Now there's a lot of parallels here that we should note and make sure we've got those in our thinking before we go jumping off the deep end here, between Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. Consistency of Scripture is awesome. And it points out, this is the inspired Word of God. You know, that's still very much in question out there in our culture today. Increasingly so. A few generations back, well, you go back to the 20s and 30s, it was a big question. Inspiration of Scripture, it was thrown out by the liberals, started in the 20s, 30s. The virgin birth, all these kind of things. Rational mind, I've never seen that, it can't happen. So it's got to be a myth. Okay? This kind of thing. It's the kind of thinking that was going on. Now, let's look at some of these parallels. So you go back and forth between, put your finger in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. Both, as we've already seen, chapter 13 says that it comes out of the sea. Well, what about this beast in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2? Or 2 and 3, excuse me. 2 and 3. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So this beast that he's talking about came up out of the sea also. And of course, the sea, as we've already noted, is that mass of humanity. Now, there are three stages to the fourth beast. Three stages. You have historical Rome. That's the one that's mentioned in verse 7, first part of verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. Roman Empire is what is in view there, if you recall from when we went through Daniel. That's why, you know, there's so much back and forth between these that you can't really understand Revelation if we haven't been through Daniel, but we've got to refresh ourselves because we lose track of all the detail sometimes, and which is normal. So that's why I'm here to remind you of some of that detail. We're going to see the ten horn stage. is going to be mentioned next. That's the revived Roman Empire, which develops, comes on the scene in that first half of the tribulation period. And he's going to mention the ten horns, and we'll see that also here in a minute. And then there's the little horn stage. The little horn stage. That's the period of the rule of the kingdom by the great world dictator, the Antichrist, the little horn. And it's by the time he rules, that's the, you know, and has the total power. He's very influential in that first half, but he doesn't have total power to the second half, the great world dictator. In fact, the little horns in verse 8, so I was contemplating the horns. Horns indicate power. It says, and another horn, a little one, came up among them. Okay, now, this three-stage understanding of the fourth beast is reinforced, if you will, by what John is going to tell us when we get to chapter 17. And we'll get a little preview here. 17, verse 8, which says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those on the, who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life? And it goes on to something else. But the first part there, the beast who was, that's Rome, the first one, okay? It is not. At the time John's writing and talking about, because when he's actually writing the scripture, it's still in force. But what he's referring to here, at this time frame, it's not. But it's about to come. And that's the revived Roman Empire. The ten horn stage, out of which comes the little horn, the other horn, which is the Antichrist, who becomes the great world dictator. The ten kings will subordinate their power, their authority, to the beast. And that's just down in verse 12 and 13. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So we get down to 17 and 18 have been so allegorized by so much of even so-called fundamentalist Bible-believing types. You get all kinds of stuff, you know. You'll hear things like, the whore of Babylon. That's good old Catholicism. Got nothing to do with Catholicism. But anyway, we'll see when we get there. So if that was your ploy, you missed it. But it's taught a lot, unfortunately, for those that don't do much exegesis, because it doesn't fit. Anyway. The second thing here is both have ten horns. Horns are symbolic of political power. We saw that when we did Daniel. Horns are symbolic of political power. This is noted in verse 7 that we read. The horns, the power. It's interpreted, actually, in verse 24 of Daniel 7. As for the ten horns out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. So he's got to conquer. By the time he rises to the great world dictator aspect, he's got to conquer three of those powers that he started with, three of those horns. We see this observed, we haven't got it to it yet, but in chapter 13, verse 1, And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Wow. That's interpreted in for us and made clear in chapter 17, verse 12, which we just read, as the 10 kings. Both are said, as we've seen in the past a number of times, I put the verses down there, but to make war with the saints. To make war with the saints. Both are said, the beast in Daniel and the beast in Revelation, to dominate the world. To dominate the world. And we'll see that especially when we get down here in verses 4 and 7 of chapter 13. To make war with the saints, to rule every tongue, every tribe, every people, every tongue, and every nation was given to him. So he rules the world. Both are said to rule for 3.5 years. Sometimes it's referred to as time, times, and half a time. We saw that in Daniel. Sometimes it's referred to as 1,260 days. Whatever, it's still 3.5 years. Both are terminated by God, who establishes his eternal kingdom shortly thereafter. In Daniel 7, 26 and 27, it says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away." Whose dominion? Satan's and the Antichrist. Satan and his man. "And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heavens will be given to the people of the saints." People of the saints. Of the highest one. "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions, all the powers, all the nations will serve and obey him." During his millennial reign, there will be nations all around the world, and he will rule over all those nations. This is what we saw back in Daniel chapter 2, referred to as the crushing of the feet by the stone. And all those nations are going to come crushing down when Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. In fact, when we get down to Revelation chapter 19 and the last couple of verses there, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war." This Armageddon is what is being referred to here. "Assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Thrown alive in the lake of fire. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." As we see all those scavenger-type birds around here, and we've got plenty, those big ravens, eagles, you see those out there, they're going to have a feast at this point because there's going to be so many dead bodies out there for them to feast on. After he returns, the instigator himself, Satan, becomes incarcerated for the thousand years of his rule. Before, and that's the first part of chapter 20, heading off to the lake of fire for all eternity himself. So as chapter 13 opens here, we have the rise of this kingdom. We have a dictator, as we'll see, that rules this kingdom. First over the federation of the 10 kings, the nations of, I guess you call call them the EU today, it's, you know, the Revived Roman Empire, to keep that focus on. It's going to cover the same area of the globe that basically Rome did when it, in its heyday. It's out of those nations that did that. It'll come together and make up this power. And then at the midpoint of the trib, he moves, or just before the midpoint, he moves up to the top dog to become the great world dictator who dominates, rules the whole world. And this, of course, will last, as we've seen, for 3.5 years. At which time God puts an end, not only to his rule, but his kingdom. And of course, as we just read, to him too, because he ends up in the lake of fire. And that's at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So man's rule passes at that point to Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were blasphemous names. The 10 horns, we've already seen, you know, it's 10 power blocks. 7 heads speaks of the succession of kingdoms that came together to make up what became the Roman Empire. We will see the succession of the nations and kingdoms in chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. We'll get some interesting stuff when we get down there to chapter 17 and 18. 5 have fallen. We go back there to chapter 10, or 17, verse 10, it says, and there were 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet come. 5 have fallen. How many empires preceded Rome? This one. 5. 1 is or exists. At the time John is writing, Rome, historical Rome, is still in power. The other has not yet come. That's the revived Roman Empire. Or what we often refer to in a lot of the commentaries as the Western Confederation of Nations. What is commonly referred to is the, years ago it was referred to as the European Common Market, or Commonwealth, or whatever, and now it's the European Union. And I kept a chuckle. They jump up and down, and Iraq's finally, it does have a constitution, but they just haven't put things together as far as the ruling government yet. Still arguing over that. Now, it took us till 1789 to get that stuff straight. Anyway, how long have we had troops in Korea? Oh, we still do, don't we? When did we stop fighting there? How about 53? Oh. You remember that place, Bosnia? Serbia? There was a certain president that said, oh, they'll be home by Christmas. That was when I was living back east. They're still there. And more problems now than there was in a lot of ways. We still got troops in Germany. Well, so they've started to pull a bunch of them out of there. But see, now they bitch and moan. And then when we start pulling them out, oh, no, we don't want that. Because they're looking at the bucks, you know. And this political stuff, it's not too much straight there a lot of ways. Now, verse 11 actually describes the final empire that rules the last half of the tribulation. The world empire. that is ruled by the great world dictator. What's verse 11 say? And the beast which was and is not is himself an eighth and is one of the seven. See the little horn, the other one. And he goes to destruction. As we read in chapter 19, goes to destruction. The big problem we got today, much bigger than I think people realize, from an economic standpoint, right now, is three nations, basically, and a couple little ones, or two or three little ones, that are causing pressure on the economic system. Although our economy here is been booming for 3-4 years, but you wouldn't know it from the drive-by media, because it makes a certain party look too good. But anyway, China growing at 10%, their economy. India growing almost as much. Together, they are actually controlling and using more oil than all the rest of the world. We used to be the bad boys, in other words, used a lot compared to everybody else. Not anymore. Then you got a little thing called Iran that all the speculators are worried about. You know what the price of oil was today? On the commodities market, it was $73 and some change a barrel. You think it's right now it's $285. It'll be $3 before next week. Then you got Nigeria down there sitting there playing games because they're playing politics. He's cutting off the spigot. He's a big producer. Venezuela's doing the same thing. Chad sitting there, it's not a very big one. And they've got some real problems there. And they ended up with a lot of the refugees come out of Darfur, the Sudan, and now they're going to kick them all out. And see, they got this problem with these Muslims, you know, causing. See, they want this caliphate. You know, people don't realize how insidious what they're doing out there in the world. But the real problem is Iran, as far as the real pressures on things. And because they're worried, if Iran cuts things off, we're in trouble. Well, the world's economy is in trouble if they do. But Iran, you just sit there and kind of laugh at us, you know. But Iran is the result of Jimmy Carter's ineptitude. And we're paying the price for it today. He is such a phony, it's unreal. But anyway. But there's some pressures out there. It's going to get tough. It's going to get tough. So you got seven heads. You got diadems, crowns. Crowns are symbols of what? Ruling power. In Daniel 7, the horns had no crowns. Why? They're still yet future. Here John sees the crowns, the diadems, the symbols of ruling power on them. Because he sees them in the visions and stuff he's given as ruling, see. And the names, the blasphemous names, indicates their open, blatant opposition to God and to Jesus Christ. Since their names are on each head, it points to the maturation, the pinnacle of their blasphemy against God. Now in verse 2, we start to see some of the beast's character here. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The composite character of this empire is depicted by these three animals, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. The leopard, we have the swiftness of conquest. The bear, the strength and tenacity. And if you've ever stood there and watched, or actually sat in a car, you know, behind everything shut up, and looked at those great grizzlies, you know, they're standing up there. Those things are huge, huge. Black bears get fairly good size, but nothing like those big grizzlies. I remember we were out in the, when I was just a little guy, out in the, and I was little once, you know, but out in Yellowstone, 55, 56, somewhere along in there. Oh, they were huge. Of course, I wasn't so big then either, so maybe they weren't so big, but anyway. And of course, the lion, great majesty and great power, indicated by the lion. So you have the swiftness of conquest, strength and tenacity, and the majesty and great power, these three terms here. This empire represented by the beast gathers together all of these characteristics to itself. Note the order of the beast is different from Daniel. If you recall in Daniel, he said it was the lion, the bear, and the leopard. John says leopard, bear, and lion. What's going on here? For Daniel, he's looking, they're downstream. John, he's looking back, from the other end. So he sees them in the other order. They're complete at that point. He's looking back in his vision. This verse, and that's verse 2, adds a very important point. The link back to Satan is reiterated for us. And it says, And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. Gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. Exousia is the power, the word for authority, and it means the right to rule. It's not the first time we've seen Satan and the beast linked. It was linked back in chapter 12, verse 3. What comes from one is considered to come from the other. Since Satan is the one who energizes both, we need to remember, often the ruler, the person, is the symbol of the government, the empire. When you think of Germany, I mean, normally you don't, in the Second World War time frame, it's Hitler. He represented the whole, you know, Empire of Germany, a Third Reich. Where do you think they got this Third Reich from? Reich is a term for power, authority, rulership. Right out of Daniel. The succession of nations, powers. Yeah. Same thing with Stalin, you know, or Mao, you know. Three great guys. You know, Stalin actually studied for the ministry in his younger days. Yeah. Didn't last long, but he did study for the ministry. Supposedly his daughter said that he... on his deathbed, just before he expired. And she was there, but, you know, you wonder sometimes about some of these kind of reports, but that he kind of leaned up, raised his fist, and shouted at God, for whatever it's worth. Defiance, open defiance, even on his deathbed. Now, there is a difference. We read back, chapter 12, verse 3. Says, another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Little difference there between there and here. Need to recognize that. Chapter 12, verse 3, the 7 diadems were on the heads. In chapter 13, the diadems were on the horns. The 10 diadems on the horns are related to the 10 nations, that the 10 major nations that make up this revived Roman Empire. While the 7 diadems on the 7 heads have a totally different emphasis. 7, of course, in Scripture is the number of completion, and it indicates worldwide domination. His total domination of the nations in this period of the Great Tribulation. How many, let me go back to geography class, fifth grade maybe. How many continents? 7. Oh, wow. Covers all the landmass. 7. Okay. How does the beast gain his power and influence over people? How does he attract the following that he will have? Well, one thing we can say is that he will use miracles extensively to convince mankind to follow him. And we'll see that. He is the great counterfeiter, empowered by another greater counterfeiter, Satan. Let's jump back for a rabbit trail to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where we get some more information here on the Antichrist, the great counterfeiter. Beginning in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, down through here. Remember however far we get. Verse 9. He says, that is the one who's coming. Who's coming? The parousia is the word for coming. The arrival, the presence of the lawless one is in view here. But this term coming is interesting because it has a number of different usages, but it's one that's commonly used of Jesus Christ, the parousia, his return, the rapture, in that return. There's a guy that did a tremendous amount of work in the late 1800s, early 1900s, named Deisman. And he wrote a book putting all his stuff that he had accumulated, all his studies, and what he did is he took all the ostraca, the pottery sherds, and all the writings, and all the different scribblings that they had from different, not from the text itself, from outside. And he accumulated all this stuff, correlated it, translated all this stuff. So we have some usage data of how these words were used at the time of the first century A.D. And he had all these papyrus and all this, the common stuff off the street, you know, that they found and this kind of thing. And he notes that the word in the papyri is almost used technically for the arrival of a king, a ruler, who expects to receive his crown of coming. That's the way it was put. I think that's interesting. His crown of coming. Perfectly fits for Jesus Christ. In his return. But what about the counterfeiter here? That's what he is. He's trying to counterfeit what Christ is going to do. And that's what is used here of him. The parousia, the arrival, the presence on the scene of this one who is going to rule during this time frame. He says, this one is in accord with. In accord with. The old preposition kata, not only the norm, but also indicates the source or cause of the miracles, the activity of Satan, the adversary, with all power and signs and false wonders. The coming of the lawless one will be with great power. Several observations here, actually. Well, just kind of pull things together here. The power of Satan, that's great power. Then the use of parousia here of Satan adds to the fact that he will be a counterfeit Messiah. the coming presence of a dignitary. Second point here is, has to do with the activity of Satan. Well, actually, the word is energeia. Energeia. We see in there. Energy. Power. Power. This one really is power in action. Whereas, there's another word coming up here. Dunamis. Is inherent power. Something can have a lot of power, but until it's actually activated, turned loose, you know, it's kind of powerless. You know, it's like a stick of dynamite. It's got a lot of power, but until you put the fuse to it, you know, not a big deal. Once you put the fuse to it, light it, better get out of the way. But energeia is power in action. So it kind of stands in contrast to dunamis. Inherent power and ability. Every time in Scripture, and I list there for you the places where it is found, every time this word energeia is used, it is the activity of power from a supernatural source. Non-human source. In other words, God or Satan. Most of the time, it's of God. Of course, here in 2 Thessalonians, it's of Satan. But, let's see, at this time, it'll be a good exercise for you to look up those verses and see what's in view there. The important one, well, one of the important ones, that first one in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20, that says, you know, the power that you have available to you in your life as a believer from God is the power of His resurrection. If you can recall that. Anyway, point three. His authentication is based on three things. All of which are used. In fact, if you look at Acts 2.22, I think that's what, yeah. Yeah, 2.22. Same words are used here in this context of Jesus Christ. Another interesting parallel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested, authenticated. It's in a perfect tense. Attested to you, authenticated at a point of time with lasting impact by God. And how did he attest who he was? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know. And he's speaking there at this point to those that were there at the time that Jesus ministered and saw him. And if it wasn't true, boy, they'd have rose up and went after him. But they didn't. Because they knew it was true. So the three terms here. Power is the first one. The power here is actually this word dunamis. Which points to what the event, the miracle, displays. Inherent power that's behind it. Of Jesus, of course, it's divine power. Of the Antichrist, what power is it? Satan's power. Satan's power. The signs, it's the second word, the semion. Again, sign refers to an authenticating mark to demonstrate that supernatural power is behind that sign, whatever it is. And we're going to see that. K coming up with this his buddy, the false prophet. And three is wonders. The word teros points to the effect manifestation of power has on the observer. You observe this thing, it has an impact on you. That's what the wonders, the teros, refers to. And oftentimes it's the awe, the marvel, if you will. When Elijah called down and had the lightning that lit the altar, I can just imagine all those prophets, you know, what's going on here, you know, that kind of thing. So you had the powers, signs, and wonders. And he's going to use these to his great advantage to wow the people that aren't thinking, that aren't paying attention. But then again, we've got generations today that don't pay attention to. Four, all of his works are saturated with falsehood. Falsehood. Pseudos. They're real, but not from God. They're false. Therefore, they're counterfeit. Remember, he claims to be God and to demand worship. And these miracles will be part of what he will use to make his case. A natural assumption by most is that all supernatural activity is from God. But is it? Satan has a lot of power. He has a lot of leeway to operate. He's still within constraints by God. He can't go outside of those restraints that he's put him under. And you see those restraints in the first couple of chapters of Job very clearly. But supernatural power does not necessarily mean it comes from God. This is where people are sucked in when they see these kind of things, even today. And there are people out there doing some miraculous type things that are as phony as can be. They're not from God, but they're portraying them as from God. And I can say clearly that they're not from God because they're not from God. And authenticated by the Word of God. See? Right off the bat. And if they're not here, you can know that they're not from God. See, this is where we have a problem out there in our culture today. Most people, most believers, don't have a clue what's here to any degree. They got more of the phony, baloney stuff. And, you know, the folk theology stuff, they got that down pretty good. You know, or the hymn book theology or whatever. And the fifth and last thing here, the people will have their eyes on the man. His power displayed. And not discerning his message at all and what he is portraying. Therefore, they're deceived. And that's what we'll see when we continue next week in verses 10, 11, and maybe 12. We thank you for your word, your revelation that we have before us, Father. We recognize that it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. We just pray that we would be responsive to your word, your truth, and build that frame of reference in our own thinking, our own viewpoint, so that we are prepared as believers to be able to deal with the pressures, the tests that we're going to face as we live in the devil's world. And we just pray that we would take you and your word seriously and just focus our attention on Jesus Christ and be occupied with him as we study the things that are before us. And as God the Holy Spirit unfolds your word to us, challenges us with so many different things that are so important for us to understand. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we're able to come together, study your word, and be challenged by it. We would remember those of our family with special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him and his dad as he provides what it ministers to him. We'd also remember Jackie and her back issues, and we just pray that you'd relieve the pain for her so that, she's able to relax. And we just look to you for the provision that she needs. We'd also remember our friend back east, Charlotte, that is having some tough health issues right now. We just pray that you'd provide for her. She's had to change her location and back to her daughter's and to get the medical care she needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Trina Olson and her situation, that you continue to heal, provide for the strength that she needs. Our friend Dee Stowe down in Houston, as she goes through the tough and rigorous chemotherapy for her breast cancer. We'd remember Bob as he's preparing for the surgery that's upcoming in May. We just pray that you'd provide what he needs, that the doctors will have the insight to provide what he needs when they come and they actually go in and do the surgery coming up in May. We'd also remember Drew and his knee situation, that they finally get to see the right doctor and figure out what they need to do. And so that he'll, we can't have a missing golf, Father, you know. So we just would remember him. Also Lori Godlewski, as she's got Lyme's disease, really quite severe. And just pray that you'd, that they'd come up with the right medications to deal with that. That's a tough disease to deal with. And we'd also pray for those that have been witnessed to, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, that they would be responsive to his convicting. We know he's going to do that. They've gotten a clear hearing of the gospel, and especially as we, like we talked about Sunday, with the barrier that's there that needs to be removed, and that's the only thing that will remove that barrier that stands between the holy and righteous God and sinful man, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we just pray that you'd unfold the truth to those that of our family and friends that are unbelievers, and that give us the opportunities to be able to communicate your truth, the gospel, to them very clearly, so that God the Holy Spirit does have something to work with. And so we give you the praise for this location to meet those that are here. We just pray that you'd continue to provide everything that we need, and those willing to serve and do what's necessary to make things come together and work here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.